Selwyn Hughes, who is the creator of the principles of spiritual freshness that we've been studying these past 7 weeks, said this, quote, "Spiritual staleness results when we bottle up what God has been showing us. Spiritual staleness results when we bottle up what God has been showing us." Over these past weeks, we've been looking at the whole topic of spiritual freshness, spiritual vitality, maintaining that spiritual edge. And it's the testimony of many of us, particularly those of us who have known Jesus Christ for a long period of time, is that a lot of times we go through these periods where we lack that vitality. We lack that life that we once felt, that excitement that we once felt, that vitality that we once felt in our Christian lives. And God seems distant in our lives, distant to us. That's the reason I undertook this study, using these principles by Selwyn Hughes about how to maintain spiritual freshness. We've looked at 6 already. We began number 7 last week, and I want to continue number 7 this morning. And I have turned his principles into questions that we can ask ourselves. The question for us this morning, continuing from last week, is, do I share what God is doing in my life with others? Do I share what God is doing in my life with others? Or as Fred Smith, a Dallas Christian businessman, has said, do I have a flow-through philosophy in my life? That is, all that God is teaching me, am I allowing that to change me and then flow from me to the people around me? Am I only taking in my life, or am I taking in and also giving out? You see, there's two ways, there's two things that can happen. We can take in all these things and we become a stagnant pond. And we lose our spiritual vitality. What comes in must go out. By the way, the other half of it, I was talking to somebody at the break, and we can go the other direction. That is, we're always working and working and working and working and never taking in. That's the other side of the coin. That's just as bad, but that's not our topic this morning. Our topic this morning is, do we have a flow-through philosophy? Now, we began to talk about this last week, and we just had time to read John chapter 7, verse 37, and I'd like to continue in that this morning. I'd like to read it once again, and we want to talk about it this morning. On the last, this is John 7, 37. I hope you've opened your Bible to that passage. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And by the way, before I read the rest, I'll test you Bible scholars. When did the Holy Spirit come upon the disciples to begin the church age? It was the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, okay? The day of Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit, you can read about that in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers to indwell them. Up to this point, that hadn't happened. That's why John says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. It's only after Jesus went into heaven, that's what it means by glorified, to be ascended into heaven. It's only after that that the Holy Spirit was sent to us on the day of Pentecost. Now you see, at this point, the Holy Spirit is still operating in an Old Testament fashion. That is, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual for a period of time, usually for a particular job that God had set them apart to do. But the Holy Spirit did not come upon all believers or indwell them permanently in the Old Testament. If you want more understanding about the Holy Spirit, we have a whole series of CDs, or it's on the internet. You can go download them there to your iPod. It's on the internet. The whole series on the Holy Spirit, if you're interested in learning more about that. Now, that's what John's talking about here. So Jesus, on this last and greatest day of the feast, stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, great, great writer named John G. Mitchell, who wrote a devotional commentary for the book of John, gives us some background to what's going on here. And so I'd like to read this for you and quote from John Mitchell so you understand the background to this passage. You see, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, the only feast of 8 days. Each day for 7 days, the people went down to the pool of Siloam, filled their silver pitchers with water, and walked up toward the temple. As they walked into the temple courtyard and into the temple itself, they sang Psalms 103 through 118 to refresh their memory. Psalms 103 through 107 give the history of God's dealing with the children of Israel from the Passover, their deliverance from judgment, the crossing of the Red Sea, to their wilderness wanderings, and their preservation by God. Their minds were filled with both the past history of God's faithfulness and the coming kingdom. As the people came up into the temple, they poured the water on the altar. This was done for 7 days, but on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, they did not go down to the pool for water. This was a day for rejoicing, a day of expectation. Now, right in the middle of this, the Lord Jesus stood and cried out, proclaiming, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So you understand the picture? During the festival, for 7 days, the people are going to the pool of Siloam. They're taking their silver pitchers, their pitchers. They're filling them with water. They're going to the temple. They're pouring out the water on the altar. The 8th day, they bring no water. And that's the day Jesus, sitting there watching what is going on, shouts out to the crowd, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And as the Scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from him." William Erdman, another great commentator of the Word of God, said this: Jesus was claiming that he was to be for all the weary, unsatisfied, thirsty world what the riven rock had been for Israel of old. No greater claim could be made, nor under more impressive circumstances. Yet Jesus adds a promise of the blessedness which would belong to his followers, more marvelous than any which had hitherto fallen from his lips. Those who were satisfied with him would become themselves sources of spiritual blessing, channels of spiritual life. His truth, his grace, his saving power would flow through them for the saving and satisfying of other souls. Their influence would not be meager and restricted, but like rivers of living water. What a great event. Jesus says, "I can give water to those who are weary. I can give water to those who are thirsty. I can give water to those who are not satisfied, who live in a thirsty world. I can supply water. I can take care of their need. And once I have taken care of their need, out of them will flow waters to other people to take care of their needs." Do you see the picture? It's such a tremendous picture. Jesus is saying that once you drink of the water he has to offer, he satisfies your thirst. He takes care of your need. He takes care of that dissatisfaction in your life and in my life. And once we drink of him, he not only takes care of our needs, but he allows us to flow out to others and offer that to them as well. What a great picture of what Jesus is offering. Again, John Mitchell comments this way on this passage. If there is an intake, there must be an outflow. Otherwise, the water gets stagnant. Whoever comes to Jesus receives life, satisfying, everlasting, wonderful, abundant life. We not only receive an intake of the Spirit of God, but there is a flow of blessing to others, the outflow of the Spirit of God. Now he goes on to say, wonder of wonders. And I love this phrase because he's really excited about this. A whole lot more excited, I believe, than we are about this. You see, our need is taken care of. We are filled up with this water of life. And then God deigns to use us to reach out to the people around us. To slake their thirst. To water the parched ground of their lives. What a tremendous privilege. Mitchell goes on to say, wonder of wonders, he wants to live in you and through you, for from you shall flow rivers of living water. What an opportunity, what a privilege of committing our lives and all that we are to him. Who will flow through us like a stream of blessing to our generation? And he goes on to say, and my friend, our generation needs it. Now he was writing a generation or two ago. If his generation needed it, how much more does our generation need this refreshing? How much more does our generation need this water that you and I can offer to them? That we can pour on the parched grounds of unsatisfied souls. I was sharing in the first service, I'm a total news junkie. I am. I watch news all the time. I read the paper, I get look at the internet for news, I watch TV for news, I'm just consumed by news. And maybe a person like that, like me, with all of that, gets a warped view, I don't know, of our society. But I got to tell you this, I am desperately afraid for our society. I am desperately afraid for our society. You talk about parched ground. You talk about unsatisfied souls. They are all around. They are all around. Ground that needs the water of life that you and I can offer to them. And they're looking for satisfaction everywhere but the right place. They're looking to be satisfied by sex. They're looking to be satisfied by drugs. They're looking to fill this hole in their lives, to water this parched ground with alcohol. They're looking for it in fame. They're looking for it in all kinds of ways. And they're only finding destruction. They're only finding destruction. Destruction of their lives, destruction of their families' lives. That's all they're finding. Jesus said in John, the thief comes to steal and destroy and to kill. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You see, everything that people try apart from God is leading to death. The death of relationships, the death of character. And ultimately, physical and then spiritual death. See, that's all the thief can offer. That's all Satan can offer to our world. Is a pale copy of the satisfaction God offers and that only lasts for a time and winds up destroying those who go after it. The thief comes to steal and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You and I are rubbing shoulders every day with the parched of this world. Mitchell goes on to say, my friend, our generation needs it. If we do not flow with blessings from God to men, they will never have it. God does not give this honor, this privilege, this responsibility to angels, but to you and to me. You know, that has always really touched me, that God chose you and he chose me to be the messengers of his gospel. Now, think about this with me for a second. Couldn't angels have done a far better job than we're doing? If you were God, would you have trusted, entrusted the most amazing message of all time? Would you have entrusted it to you or me? I wouldn't have. I'd have called in the angels and said, boys, I have a job for you. By the way, that's not being sexist. Every time you see angels in the scripture, they're men. I'm sorry, okay? This idea of lady angels is not in the scripture, okay? They're always men in the scripture. Don't ask me why. Ask God when you get to see them, okay? He wrote the book. I didn't. I'm just talking about it. I'd have called all the angels in and said, look, guys, I got a job for you here. Because they'd have done it better than us and they'd have been more efficient. But you know what? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. Instead, he's entrusting his great message to you and he's entrusting it to me. And he has satisfied, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he has satisfied the parched ground of your life. And now he is asking you and he's asking me to satisfy the parched ground of the lives around us. Out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Mitchell says its destination is the parched ground. Thousands upon thousands of parched people thirsty for something live around us. They don't know what they thirst for because their thirst has never been quenched. Jesus said, I will quench your thirst. You come to me. Oh, I am so thankful for the day I came to Jesus Christ and he quenched my thirst. The day when he filled that empty spot in my life that I didn't understand why it was there and why life could not satisfy and why no matter what I accomplished, there was still a dissatisfaction there and I never could understand that until he satisfied the parched ground of my life. I am so glad for that day in 1971 when my life changed forever. A 25-year-old young man. Now I'm a 62-year-old young man. And he hasn't disappointed. My life hasn't been easy. There were some really horrible things that were awaiting me because I came to know Christ as my Savior. But he doesn't disappoint. And you know, my life has meaning. And your life has meaning if you know Christ as Savior. He has given us meaning and purpose and given us the chance to be a part of seeing others come to know him. So do we have a flow through philosophy in our lives? Do we share with the people around us that which God is doing in our lives? Now, we share in two ways. The first way we share is, I've been talking actually a little bit about it already, and that is sharing God's message of hope with unbelievers. That's one way we allow this water that flows into us, that is the Holy Spirit, to flow out to others, is by sharing with those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that for this morning. The second way that we won't get till next week, or actually 2 weeks from now, because next week is Easter, so we're going to talk about the resurrection. But the second way we share with those around us is to share God's lessons to us, to share what God has taught us. The reason you and I go through the experiences we do is so that others will benefit from our experience. Others will benefit from what we have been through. Let's take the first one. One way we share with those around us is to share the message of God's hope with unbelievers. That means we have to talk about something that all of us are uncomfortable about, I believe, or many of us are, and that is evangelism. Oh no, he said the word. is going to talk to me about witnessing. Why did I come this morning? God brought you here this morning. God brought you here this morning. Evangelism. A word that can strike terror in the hearts of Christians everywhere. Right? Because all of us, almost all of us, get the idea as soon as somebody mentions evangelism, we see this picture in our head of, hello, I'm from the church down the street. I'd like to share the four spiritual laws with you and tell you how wonderful they are and how they changed my life. That's the picture we, isn't it? Is it, am I right? That's the picture we get. Now, by the way, nothing wrong with the four spiritual laws and nothing wrong with cold call evangelism. Nothing wrong with that. Just that a lot of us aren't comfortable with that. Now, I want to tell you something. If you are comfortable with it, now, I'm not doing this because all of a sudden I'm going to spring on you. We're starting a Tuesday night visitation. That's not what this is about. But I got to tell you, If you're comfortable with that kind of evangelism and you want to do that, we will support you in that and do everything we can to help you. But I want to talk about something else this morning. I want to talk about what is called lifestyle evangelism or relationship evangelism. I know a lot of you have heard those terms, right? Lifestyle evangelism, relationship evangelism. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Some years ago, I put together a whole bunch of notes on evangelism and sourced in things like Navigators 2-7 series, Robert Foster's book, Essentials of Discipleship, Fran Saeka, I don't know if I've said that right, a book called Spiritual Fitness, How to Get It and Keep It. And so what I'm going to share with you now comes from those sources. I want you to understand that. And their point is that lifestyle, evangelism, is a lifestyle. And they looked at the evangelism of the men and women of the early church. And they identified that it was characterized by three things. The evangelism of the men and women of the early church was characterized by three things. Number one, they openly identified with Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed. They openly identified with Jesus Christ. They were not ashamed. Secondly, the second characteristic of men and women in the early church of their evangelism is they demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit. Their lives attracted other people to the Savior. People looked at their lives, saw in their lives the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Jesus Christ, and it attracted people to them. The third characteristic of the evangelism of the early church was they were actively seeking to influence other people toward Jesus Christ. They were actively seeking to influence other people toward Jesus Christ. They openly identified with Christ. They were not ashamed. They demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit. Their lives attracted other people to the Savior. They were actively seeking to influence other people toward Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at evangelism in a different way. We almost always look at it as an action. We almost always look at evangelism as an event or an action where, you know, we buttonhole a person and we try to squeeze a decision out of them, making us evangelistic salespeople. And, you know, we're taught how to close the deal, like buying a car. I don't know about you, but I've tried to limit that experience in my life to as few times as possible because I absolutely think it's brutal. But that's how sometimes we look at evangelism. It's an event. I've got to close the deal. Well, lifestyle evangelism, relationship evangelism, says that evangelism is a process. One writer said this, "We must recognize that evangelism is not an event. Evangelism is a process. It involves cultivating the ground and sowing the seed as well as harvesting." See, it's evangelism is a process. You know that from your own life, don't you? You weren't a non-believer one day and somebody came up to you and said, "I got the gospel to share with you," they shared it and you became a believer. There were little things along the way. There were steps along the way. There were in my life. The first time I am cognizant that I must have heard the gospel is when I was 12 years old. Because friends of my parents who sold them a kitchen and were very good at relationship evangelism, they befriended my mother and dad. Sold them a kitchen, befriended them, used to come over and play rook. Because they wouldn't play with picture card, you know, with the regular deck, so they played rook. My dad loved pinochle. Rook's a little lot pinochle, like pinochle. And they would come over and play, and my mom and dad would make the best pizza in the world. What we're having today is good, but it's pale in comparison to what mom and dad did. And they would come over, and they befriended my mother and dad. And they said to my mom and dad, can we take the kids to church with us one day? My mom and dad didn't even go. To them, it was a free Sunday. Kids free. Wow. But we went. And I know that church preached the gospel, so I assumed that I heard it. I only knew that I was going there three times so I could get a free Bible. Well, that didn't bear any fruit in my life at that time. But you know, the most amazing thing happened is I found my way to working for them when I was 21. And I was a captive audience in the office. They still were friends with my parents. After all those years, they were still friends with my parents. They still would come over. They still would play cards. They still would eat pizza. They were still friends with our family. And our families got to know each other's families. And I went to work for them as an adult. And after a couple of years of battling back and forth about the gospel, I was the first in my family to respond. And later, my mother and my dad, because they practiced lifestyle evangelism. I bet you they didn't even have that name back in those days. That's our name for it. Relationship evangelism, lifestyle evangelism. All they knew is that they were befriending this family who did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. So the process in my life took from the time I was 12 years old till I was 25 years old. And along the way, some people cultivated the ground of my life. Some people sowed the seeds in my life. And you want to know the really ironic thing? Is that no person harvested, because when the day I came to know Christ as Savior, I was by myself. And I've shared it with you before. I don't want to bore you. I was shaving. It was in the morning. All these things were going in through my head that I was lost. I wanted to go to heaven. I did not know I was going to heaven. And all of this was going through my head as I was shaving before the days of the beard. And I, half-shaved face, I knelt down in front of that sink and invited Jesus Christ in my life. So nobody was even there to claim credit for it. But you know, some people cultivated, and I'm sure you can think about in your own life, think about people who cultivated along the way, people who sowed the seed in your life, people who were there when you came to know Christ as Savior. That's what we're talking about. Evangelism, we look at it as an event when really it's a process. Navigators, sorry. Del Rio, you move from one allergy season to the next. Did you ever notice that? You just about get over mountain cedar, and then all of a sudden it's rye grass and ash pollen and all that other stuff. Okay. Navigators, talking about lifestyle evangelism, quoting from the Lifestyle Evangelism Seminar, says this: successful evangelism is taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer in the process. Isn't that a great definition? Successful evangelism is taking the initiative to move one to help them to move one step closer in the process. You are moving them one step closer to God. That's all your job is. See, that takes a lot of pressure off, I think, don't you? I'm not the guy closing the deal. I'm not the guy who says we have a new sales manager and, by the way, we'll meet your price. We're not the guy closing the deal. All we are doing is moving a person, taking initiative to help a person move one step closer in the process. That takes a lot of pressure off. Navigators has an article that you read if you go through 2:7. It's called Relationship Evangelism. I'd like to share with you a little from the article, okay? The article begins like this. The author says this: would you agree that most Christians are apprehensive about sharing their faith with others? Well, I think most of us would agree with that. By the way, I'm so thankful. I talk to a number of you, and I hear about the things you're doing, sharing your faith, and I applaud you. You're awesome. But anyhow, for a lot of us, we're apprehensive about it. While most Christians, the writer goes on, while most Christians feel a responsibility to share Christ with the lost, many do not do so because of fear, lack of know-how, or uneasiness in using canned, unnatural approaches to sharing. And then they ask the question, can you identify with any of the following excuses? And they outline a few of the excuses you and I use not to evangelize and not to witness, okay? First excuse we often use is, the writer says, it's not my gift. I really don't have the gift for evangelism. I leave that to people who like to confront other people. Now, by the way, it is true. There is a gift of evangelism. That's one of the spiritual gifts, and you may have that gift, and that's going to make you really, really good at evangelism. But that doesn't exonerate the rest of us who don't have the gift, because all throughout Scripture it says that every one of us should be witnesses whether or not we have the gift of evangelism. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a witness. Matthew 28:19-20. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are all witnesses. We may not all have the gift of evangelism. God has specifically gifted some believers with that gift, but we are all called to evangelize, to witness. None of us can get out of it by saying, it's not my job. I don't have that gift. It is your job. You may not have the gift, but it is your job to witness. And I don't care what you think about how people come to Christ or how they're selected or elected. I don't care what you think about that. It's still your job to witness. You can't sit back and say, well, God will reach the elect. I don't have to worry about it. No, guess how He reaches the elect? You. The second excuse. I'm too nervous. I'm basically very shy. I choke up and my hands get sweaty when I have to talk to people about, God. I'm sure God isn't calling me to share my faith. A third excuse. I just don't know enough. I'm not a good Bible student. I just can't quote all those verses to convince people about God. Plus, I couldn't possibly answer all the questions they would have. One thing the churches used to do a better job of. Today, we're entertainment factories. But there was a time when churches really had an emphasis on teaching. We still try to have that here at Del Rio Bible Church and trying to help believers to grow. But I got to tell you, and those courses are great. We've done Bible Institute courses. We've had small group studies. You name it, we've tried it. Marriage studies, on and on. And we'll try more in the future. But the best course, Bible study course you will ever take? is the course that you will take when you are sharing your faith with somebody and they ask you a question you can't answer. And I want to tell you, that's a glorious day. That is a glorious day. The day that you're sharing your faith and that unbeliever just stops you cold with a question, you have no idea what the answer is. That's a glorious day. Because I guarantee you, you are going to get into the book. And you're going to learn. And you're going to learn. Now, by the way, what I don't want you to do in that situation, you know, because, you know, you're presenting yourself as the biblical expert and you're telling them all about God and what they need to do to come to know God, and you're the expert here, and suddenly they ask you a question the expert can't answer. Right? The one thing I absolutely do not want to see you do or me do is make up an answer. That's what we're tempted to do. I'm presenting myself as the expert. I better have an answer. I'll make one up. Do you know one thing I've learned about non-believers over the years is that they are not stupid. They're really bright. And they're good at answering those questions. Asking those questions we can't answer. That's not a problem. But please don't make up an answer. You want to gain their respect even more? Then I tell you what you do. You say to them, you know what? That is the great question. I've never thought about that question. I don't have an answer for you. But I'll get an answer for you. You won't lose respect in their eyes. You'll gain respect in their eyes. But then you got to find the answer and come back to them. You know what I mean? Then you find the answer and come back to them. That's the greatest course you'll ever take. Is talking to unbelievers and coming up short. I just don't know enough. The next excuse is not my personality. Have you seen yourself yet? It's not my personality. I think you have to be the type that really loves people and is super outgoing. That's just not me. I tell you what. It doesn't matter what your personality type. God will use you and use your personality. Because I got to tell you, the people you're talking to have all kinds of different personalities. I can tell you this, that I'm the kind of personality, if one of these super people comes at me, I'm going to flee. I'm going to flee. You know, there's a place for those super high-powered people, but they're not with me. And I'm glad for them because God's going to use them with somebody else. So don't say I don't have the personality for it. It's not my gift. I'm too nervous. I don't know enough. It's not my personality. If we want excuses, we can find them all day long. All right. So what they call relationship evangelism, they say there are two kinds of evangelism. Proclaiming the gospel, that's one kind. All right. That's what we think of as buttonholing evangelism, knocking on doors evangelism, proclaiming. The second kind is called affirming the gospel. And the writer says this, the affirmation of the gospel is a process of demonstrating the Christian message in the context of relationships. Affirmation is particularly effective among the secularized, that is, people without a Christian heritage and who do not believe that Christianity is a credible basis for their lives. This is really good because that's all the unbelievers we meet today. We live in a secularized culture. I was listening to some news program the other day, and it came home to me once again that we are now seeing the fruit of two generations without the Bible and without church. Most of the young people today, and I'm not talking about the glorious young people of our youth groups, most young people today have never darkened the door of a church and do not know anything about the Bible. We are in a biblically illiterate culture. And we are seeing the fruit now of the second generation that has left church and their children who don't know anything about the Bible. I saw that firsthand. When we were in Arkansas, we had a youth outreach. I was teaching some youth, and I had read about this and wanted to test it for myself. And I asked these kids who were unchurched kids, or just kids from our neighborhood. They were kids from where we lived. And some of them were church, some of them were not. And I asked them some simple questions that in another time anybody could have answered. And they did not know the answers. I remember one in the group had never, ever in their lives been in a church. And that's 17 years ago. So this type of evangelism is particularly effective in our culture. Now, I want to do one thing, and we're going to close here. I want to start looking at, there are four attitudes this author mentions. Four attitudes. If we're going to effectively affirm the gospel to non-Christians, we need to have four attitudes. I'm only going to get to two today. Let me quickly give you those two. The first is this. We must be willing to initiate relationships. We must be willing to initiate relationships. And that's easy, and a lot of you have that down really well, I think. We must be willing to initiate relationships with non-believers, with other people. You say, well, how do I, if you're not comfortable with that, you say, how do I do that? Well, that's simple. You just find common ground. Maybe you're a great fisherman or woman, and you have common ground with every other fisherman or woman. Maybe you enjoy a particular hobby. You have common ground with everybody else who has that hobby. If you're married and have children, you have common ground with every other person who's married and has children. You know why? Because whether you are Christian or non-Christian, most people have the same aspirations for their children. And you have common ground right there. Be willing to initiate relationships. Find, look for common ground. I was mentioning again in the first service that we saw that firsthand about common ground in our lives. When our children when they were in preschool and kindergarten, they went to private Christian school. And then in first grade, we moved them to public school. Now, I got to tell you, it's your choice before God how you educate your children. If you stay in the public system, I applaud you. If you choose homeschooling, I applaud you. If you choose private schooling, I applaud you, because that's your decision before God. And I think that your decision rests with you, not me or my ideas. But I can only tell you what our experience is. We chose the public system, and our boys were in it the whole time, their whole education. And what we noticed was this. When they were in a private Christian school, we used to do what every parent does in August, right? You know what every parent does in August? That is go to Walmart and get school supplies, right? Anybody been here, done that? Got the t-shirt? Go to Walmart, get the school supplies. Well, we would go down these aisles, and it's amazing. You know, you got all these parents who are just so frustrated because you can't find the box of crayons that has 48, and all you can find is 24 or 18. And you can't find the pencils they want. You can't find the red pens that they want. You can't find this, and you can't find that. And you all of a sudden become a community in the aisle at Walmart. And we'd start to strike up a conversation with the other parents, and things would go along swimmingly until they said, what school do your kids go to? We said, Second Baptist Christian School. Do you know that immediately a wall went up between us? When the conversation was going along well, all of a sudden, the minute we mentioned that they're in private Christian school, bam, the wall went up. Then they started public school, back in the same aisle at Walmart, in that little community of parents. And again, you strike up conversations, and then they would say, what school do your kids go to? And we'd say, Lake Hamilton. Oh, Lake Hamilton, isn't that a great school district? And man, that's one of the two school districts in Hot Springs that they're just at the top and they're on the edge, cutting edge, and they do such a good job. And we had common ground. Common ground. There's all kinds of common ground in our lives. Number one, we got to be willing to initiate relationships. Number two, we've got to show the same kind of love and acceptance towards sinners that Jesus displayed. We've got to show the same kind of love and acceptance towards sinners that Jesus displayed. Jesus was called a friend of... He took that as a badge of honor. Jesus took it as a badge of honor that he was called a friend of sinners. Do you know if somebody says about us that we are friend of sinners, the first thing we're going to do is try to explain that away. Oh, well, you don't understand. I'm not really a friend of sinners. And what I want to ask you and what I want to ask me is, how have we gone so far away from Jesus? How is it that we can be ashamed of what Jesus, for Jesus was a badge of honor? Well, this writer says this. Our attitude must be one of acceptance and love. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. We must accept people as they are. Be realistic about unbelievers and don't expect too much. They're not Christians and they will probably act accordingly. Don't come across as a reformer. You know, a long time ago, I decided for my own life that I had no interest in populating hell with more moral unbelievers. And I'm afraid and appalled when I look at the church in America today, and I truly, from the bottom of my heart, believe that that's all we're involved in the church in America today, is making more moral sinners to occupy hell. I don't want to be a reformer. I don't want people to reform. I want them to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel of God. That's what I want to see. I want to see regeneration. And you know what will happen when they're regenerated? The Holy Spirit will reform them. And guess what? He's a whole lot better at it than you are or than I am. Anyhow, don't come across as a reformer. The writer said this, the non-Christian picks up the vibrations and feels he's being judged. He sometimes even apologizes for his unacceptable habits, indicating that he feels he has fallen into the hands of someone bent on reforming him. Where there are such judgments, communication is hopeless. I had an example of that real quickly. When I going through seminary, I worked my way through seminary, and one of the jobs I had, I was a mail room clerk for this food brokerage company. And one day, I had a little free time, so they stuck me in the computer room, and there were two kind of salty ladies in the computer room. There are no... Oh, never mind. That's a whole other story. I'm in this little room with these two ladies working on the computer, and their language was pretty good, meaning pretty bad, okay? And I'll never forget, I'm sitting there and I'm working away, and they're swearing away. And one of them says, oh, I forgot Joe's sitting there. Oh, Joe, we're really sorry. And then I was embarrassed. I wasn't embarrassed by their language. I heard that all my life. I expect non-Christians to act like non-Christians. And I said, and they said, oh, Joe, we're so sorry. I said, look, I said, you don't have to worry about me. Somebody else is listening to your conversation who's a whole lot more important than I am. You don't have to worry about me. And then we were in the break room a couple days later, and somebody swore, and then the whole thing all over again. Oh, Joe's here. Oh, we're so sorry, Joe. And the two ladies are there, and they said, you don't have to worry about Joe. This writer goes on to say, acceptance does not mean approval. The contrast between our values and theirs will become conspicuous. Be sure this contrast is based on moral and scriptural matters, not on trivial and optional things. It is our responsibility to adapt to them unless absolute moral issues are involved. Make them feel comfortable around you. Be all things to all men, as Paul said. The writer goes on to say, avoid judging, preaching, condemning, or moralizing. No thank you is definitely preferable to I don't smoke because I'm a Christian and the Bible says. Now this one will blow you away. Okay, I'm still quoting here. So if you want to get mad at navigators. Don't get mad at me. Okay? Prayer before lunch that embarrasses your guest is not necessarily a good testimony. Demonstrate grace, not legalism. The bottom line is that we must love as Jesus loved. And this writer says this, if you answer the question, in what way can I serve this person, you will have answered, how can I love him? That's two principles of effective affirmation. We must be willing to initiate relationships. We must show the same kind of love and acceptance towards sinners that Jesus displayed. We'll get the other two in 2 weeks.